This message was recorded at a Christ Central training event. Christ Central is a family of churches served by an apostolic team led by Jeremy Simpkins. We're part of the wider New Frontiers family, and we carry the prophetic call that we can do more together than apart. To find out more, visit our website, christcentralchurches.org.
Hi everybody, my name's Raj. Great to see you all today, representing a wide range of churches. This is the body of Christ from across Teesside in the UK. Just to say from me, you are very welcome here this morning and for the rest of the day. I want to start, I'm not going to be speaking long, I'm really just going to be giving you a taste, if you like, of what today might impart to us. I have a lot of faith for today that it's going to change us. So I just want to start with a question that I've been pondering since the death of George Floyd, just 3 days after I turned 50 in the midst of lockdown. It's a tough question, really, when you really think about it. It seems easy on the surface, but its complexity lies in its layers. And the question is this. This is the question. What's more important, our Christian identity or our racial identity? Seems obvious, doesn't it? And it is. I hope you'd say your Christian identity. Praise God for that revelation. But this is where it gets complex. Do you say that because your Christian identity matters most? Or is it because our racial identities don't matter as much to us? You probably wouldn't say that. I wouldn't say that. But the more you look at it and delve under the layers in terms of how we do church, the subconscious decisions we make, maybe many of our outward actions convey to our congregations that racial identity isn't important because our Christian identity is. It's subtly different. But for me, God has turned this on its head. Our Christian identity is and should be what shapes us primarily. We know that, don't we? But because our together Christian identity matters most, because all things exist for Jesus, including our ethnic heritage, whether we are white or black or another, our racial identity and other people's racial identities ought to matter more to us as a result of that, not less. For in him all things were created. As with many of the things Christ comes to redeem and restore, it's not an either-or decision, it's both. One redeems the other, if you like. Therefore, my goal, brothers and sisters, is not just to avoid racism in my church, but rather for me to be a positive advocate for minorities. One who defends them as they would their own family. That's what we are, aren't we? To the glory of Christ. It becomes a priority. Our Christian identity makes this a priority. This is the journey I've been on over those short years. I've had to repent of the fact that it took the murder of a man in the midst of the whole world stopping momentarily to get my attention on the matter. In fact, I had to repent of the fact that the deaths of many, many women, men, and children over centuries hadn't got my attention in the same way when it came to building Jesus' church. I'm sorry for that. And so over those short years, I listened, I read, I deliberately talked about this stuff, I prayed, I spoke with people from different heritages. I had to put down my guard. I had to try and feel their pain. All of the speakers today have helped me. I reflected on how my subconsciously prejudiced upbringing towards black people and Muslims in my family context affected my thinking and behavior, how I had been subject myself to racial prejudice. And in all of this, I realized this was a prophetic moment. This is a prophetic moment, brothers and sisters, in the history of the UK church, a moment of grace to each and every one of us, if you like. Why would God entrust such a beautifully different church to me, who was so apathetic, prejudiced, and sinful? But that's the amazing, that's God's grace, isn't it? Amazing even to a wretch like me and the one who penned those words to the very famous song. God's wisdom turned it all around. This wasn't a problem to solve anymore, but an opportunity to delight and praise God for. God the Holy Spirit birthed in me a change of mindset that needed to happen. It wasn't a duty anymore. It was a choice. More than that, it was a reason to rejoice. In fact, the more Jesus showed me that my Christian identity mattered most, the more I realized how much I needed to lay down the status that my racial identity gave me. In many ways, my Christian identity calls me to be both colorblind and color conscious. Not either or, but both at the same time. It messes with our heads, but Jesus changes things. Brothers and sisters, I'll say it again. This is a prophetic moment, a moment of grace for all of our churches, whether we're black, white, or other, to display the manifold wisdom of God to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realm. That's a promise. When we were little, there was very little ethnic diversity on Teesside. You would rarely see a black man or woman walk the streets. There were small pockets of Indian and Pakistani communities. When I first walked into Jubilee 24 years ago as an unbelieving nominal Hindu, I was the only person of color in the room. Now our congregation is approximately 40-50% multi-ethnic. We have our first Christ Central black majority church where? I saw the gentleman walk in. Cumbria, of all places. Our churches on Teesside are becoming increasingly multicolored and beautifully different. And many of us, including me, have no idea what to do. We are all carrying L plates. And that's what today's about as I finish. So right from the outset, let's be open to what God wants to do in us. Not being defensive, Hayomid. Not being defensive, but clothing ourselves with Christ's courageous humility. Let's posture ourselves to receive what God might have for us. Let's be in expectation. Let's be in faith. Let's walk by faith and not by sight. Let's choose not to go away unchanged. That's my prayer for all of us today. As Dr. John M. Perkins, Christian minister and American segregation activist, now in his 90s, phenomenally, came to the conclusion. This is what he said. There is no institution on earth more equipped and capable of bringing transformation to the cause of reconciliation than the church. That's you and me, as Paul Winston said. But, he said, we have some hard work to do. I'm going to pray. Thank you, Lord, for being with us today. I pray as we kick off this morning, thank you so much for being present with us so far, Lord God, right from the beginning. You are here in this place. You are causing us, you are filling with us with your spirit so that we could be way makers in the cause for reconciliation and your gospel. This is a gospel issue. We realize that, Lord God, and we want to bring the joy news of Jesus to everyone everywhere. So we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, I'd like to introduce Owen. Owen has become a good friend of mine from Beacon Church London and has very much been involved with a lot of this over many, many years in the highs and in the very, very deep, deep lows. Yeah. So I just want to ask you all to give him a big welcome. Thank you so much for joining.
Thank you, Raj. I mean, that was just so encouraging hearing you speak. It was so encouraging being in worship. There is part of me that's still very, I mean, I was born and grew up in London. My parents are from Jamaica. It's still hard for me to imagine that the north of England is becoming diverse. It's still like, I'm just still trying to get my head around. I can come up to Teesside and have this wonderful band, and I could have been anywhere. I could have been in Brixton where my church is, and that's, it's a wonderful, wonderful thing that I'm seeing. So today, this morning, I'm gonna speak a bit. I'm not gonna think about the time, Raj. I can't do that. So forgive me if I don't remember the time. Forgive me if I say something that offends you, because I'm not deliberately doing that, yeah? It's a journey that I've been on over a number of years. This may not be everyone, but affording your own home, or getting married, or getting into university, having your first baby, the excitement of getting something that you have deeply desired can be really great. The excitement about getting it. But we would all know with those particular things that by simply getting a house or simply getting married, you also know, or having a baby particularly, the hard work starts now. Yeah, you don't think to yourself you've arrived when the baby comes. Yeah, you do think that, and then you discover, okay, there's more to it than I thought. Yeah, my wife and I, Pauline, we had three girls, and we had said before we had our first child, Pauline kept talking about, oh, we might have four children. Oh, okay, yeah, we might have four children. And we had one child, and I said, let's just review it after every child, yeah? Let's not go too far. Let's not think about it too much. Let's just review after every child, because the hard work begins at that moment. It doesn't end at that moment. Over 40 years ago, there was a move of God, you know, 40, 50 years ago, in this nation and possibly in other nations, that sparked a fire in many people by his Holy Spirit to see the church restored. Yeah, there was a massive move of God to see the church restored. There was an emergence of apostles and prophets, a new understanding of the scripture, what we consider now in worship, even as we worship together, diverse. You could hear the gifts of the Spirit. Somebody brings a word. To us today, that's normal, but 40, 50 years ago, it wasn't normal. To the point where churches split over those things, people left meetings because of them. And I remember being in a church where that was happening. Some people would come because they wanted to hear the moment when people spoke in tongues. Yeah? 30, 40, 50 years ago, the church was on a journey of restoration. There was a new vitality in church life. Small groups emerged, worship changed. Lots of things happened. It wasn't simply that people lifted their hands and that there were worship bands. There was a work of the Holy Spirit. People were being baptized in the Holy Spirit. People were seeing healings, miracles, and signs and wonders, prophetic words. All of that was happening. And I grew up in that. I grew up in that. From the age of 11, I mean, obviously, my family weren't a camping family. But from the age of 11, I went camping to the Downs Bible Week. Yeah, and every year I went to the Downs. Every year we went to Stoneleigh. My family, first of all, with my family, my mum and my siblings, and then me and my wife and my kids, we went camping. We did all of that. Two aspects of those things that I think gripped me over the years, when I think about it, obviously I loved Jesus, but was a love for the church that grew in me. and an understanding of grace which changed me. Yeah, so those two things happened to me. And so over those years, the church was restored. But the restoration of the church did not solve all the problems. It did not deal with everything that needed to be done. In fact, when I talked to my friend Angela Kem, who's down here on the front row, who was raised in South Africa, she describes being in a church just like I've described, experiencing the Holy Spirit, healings and miracles and words and all of those things, but at the same time living in and with the reality of segregated South Africa. The church didn't change that. Apartheid still existed. People were speaking in tongues, people were experiencing New Testament church life, and other people were behind. They weren't allowed to join. Yeah? The church did not change everything. Angela speaks of the segregated church there, and then when churches and schools suddenly became a little bit more open to people of colour, she would speak of white people leaving the church. So God is doing an amazing thing. He is restoring the church, but actually it doesn't answer all of the problems. Raj simply talked about in our own nation the shock that we had after the death of George Floyd. And George Floyd didn't die in the UK. He died thousands of miles away. He wasn't a guy that many of us could necessarily relate to. But his death brought out countless stories and experiences that minority brothers and sisters in our churches reported that shocked some of us. They talked about discrimination. They talked about racism. They talked about prejudice. Not out there in the world. They talked about it here in the church. In fact, some people talked about, oh, my first experience of that was in the church. It wasn't in the world. And this is the church that has been restored. Yeah? And I'm not doubting that the church wasn't restored. The power of those stories, it was quite compelling. Some people were just unaware of it. Yet, as I say, the church was thus restored, the Holy Spirit was at work. So I asked the question, what happened? What happened? If the church was restored, why were all of those issues still there? Maybe some of us were thinking, oh my goodness, I didn't realize they had so many problems. Yeah? I certainly know that that was a response to me. Oh, Owen's got issues. Yeah, Owen's got some issues. And I'm like, do you know what? Yeah, I have got issues, yeah. But do you know what? We've all got issues. Yeah. And so I don't know that I've actually got the issues you think I've got, but I totally accept I have got issues. So it was like, what's going on? Maybe we didn't understand grace enough. Maybe there were just things we weren't getting, and that's why we were still complaining about stuff. Maybe it was the secular society around us that was impacting what we were doing. Maybe, but also maybe there was something more. One of our daughters lives in Blackpool. And again, I had to get used to Blackpool, yeah, as a place in the north. And we would travel up there regularly. And we would do stuff on the house. Now, we would do stuff on the house, like loads of stuff. But I'll be honest, I'm not that guy. Yeah, I'm not the guy who likes to do stuff. One of the things that we did was we laid turf in her garden. She had a front garden. We were laying turf. And my wife likes us to do things like this. So one day, we put down some weed suppressant because we knew we weren't going to be back for a little while. We came back up to lay turf. We got 2 tons of topsoil delivered and put down on the garden. And we spread it. It took us a day to spread it. And we spread it out. And then my wife looked in the evening. She woke up the next morning. She said to me, I think we probably should have taken up the weed suppressant before we laid the topsoil. I said, no, we didn't need to do that. I said, it's going to be fine. She said, I don't think it's going to be fine. Inside, deep inside, I knew she was right. But in reality, I was thinking, you're kidding. We spent a whole day laying topsoil over that weed suppressant. It will be fine. Yeah? I did not want to engage in the hard work of changing something when I thought I had finished the job. I thought I'd finished the job. I thought we were just going to lay the turf on top, we were going to have 2-3 days so we could do what we liked, and then I discovered, no, every single day we're going to have to work on this. I feel like that's how we see restoration. We think restoration was it. And then we discovered some bodies are telling us restoration was only half the job. It is not enough for the church to be restored if the church is not then reconciled. There is something about reconciliation that we must pursue, that we are called to pursue. It's not enough that we can stand next to people who look different to us, raise our hands in the air, and then ignore them the next day. It's not enough. There is something about if the church is to be a witness to the world, its witness is not purely in its restoration, it's in its reconciliation. People need to look into the church and go, wow, how have you done that? How have you done that? And by that, they're not talking about the way we sing and dance together necessarily. They're talking about the relationships that we have. So there is something that we need to do. I mean, I was reading a book which quoted a book, and trying not to quote it all, but Jim Collins, who wrote the book Good to Great, he talks about meeting a guy called Jim Stockdale, who was a prisoner of war in the Vietnam War. He's a prisoner of war. And Stockdale comes out, he's a Christian, he's asked, what made you like really survive it? He said, you know, in the end, I always knew that there was something that was going to be better. I always knew. And then Collins asked him, what about what kind of people didn't survive in the prisoner camps? What kind of people didn't survive? He answered, the optimists. The optimists didn't survive. Because the optimists thought that they would be released by a set date, say such as Christmas. And when the date came and went, they lost their resolve to live. And then he says to him, there's an important lesson. You must never confuse faith that will prevail in the end, which you can never afford to lose despite all the hard work, with the discipline to confront the most brutal facts of your current reality, whatever that is. You must never confuse faith for that, which you can't afford to lose, with the reality that you're living with. And Collins talks about, he says, I carry this mental image of Stockdale admonishing the optimists, we're not getting out by Christmas, deal with it. Yeah? Sometimes we can be so optimistic about stuff that when the reality comes, we're like, ah, I can't deal with it. Yeah? Sometimes we can be so optimistic. And for me, recognizing that the church has been restored and that I grew up in it, yeah, so I grew up right in the midst of it, but actually it's not been reconciled, it makes me realize, oh my goodness, I thought that we were done. I thought the church was all that it was meant to be, and then I discover it's not half yet of what it's meant to be, and that God has a deeper work for us to do. If you're an optimist, and you hear that, you might think, oh, you're a bit overwhelmed, you can be discouraged, you can be disillusioned. If you're a pessimist, you can become a bit defensive. Maybe like me, when I realized we needed to take up the weed suppressant and we needed to redo it all, inside I knew she was right, but actually on the outside I was defensive about it. No, we don't. My love, you always want to do that. That would have been how I was responding. And yet, there needs to come a point when some of us realize, do you know what? God has a bigger, deeper work for us to do. Let's get on with it. Let's get on with it. And that's what we mean. I'm saying we've restored the church. It's different. The kind of worship that we've seen today, the kind of congregation that you've had today 40 years ago was unthought of. Unthinkable. Yeah, and I don't just mean in terms of the diversity of it, I mean in the nature of it. Unthinkable. And yet here, it's like normal. Oh, it's wonderful, isn't it? Oh, it's great when we do. God has restored the church. And actually, he can only reconcile the church because he's restored the church. Restoration has put us in a room. Yeah? But we now need to do some work. There's some work for us to do. Many of us deeply desire unity in the church. I'm sure we all want that. But we don't pursue unity that much these days. I think it's probably felt a bit unobtainable. Or we pursue unity at certain levels. We're not thinking of deep unity. It's just, can I find one or two people that agree with me and we can get on? Yeah, let's do that. That's the kind of unity. The unity we see and pursue doesn't seem very real or authentic. We agree on these are our four values or our five values. Can we all agree on that? Oh yeah, we agree on that. Okay, let's go. But actually, it's not real unity. Yet the Bible points to unity as something that's important. In Psalm 133, it talks about unity of people when they dwell together, and it says that God blesses it. In Ephesians 4, it speaks of gifts given, the apostolic gifts given. Why? To help people attain the unity of the faith. The gifts are given that the people might become mature. Yeah? So there's a unity that comes. And then in John 17, Jesus points to unity as something that is missional. And I'm just going to give a few moments on that. Jesus points to unity as something that helps the world to understand what he's done and who he was. So we're just going to look at John 17 briefly now, and then I'll wrap this up. So John 17, verse 20 to 23, it says this. My prayer, Jesus prays, is not for them alone. And you remember the context. He's praying to his Father. It's the garden. He's about to go to the cross. He understands all of that. And he has this moment where clearly the disciples maybe overhear his prayer. He prays for himself. He prays for his disciples. And then in reality, he prays for us. He prays for people like us. He says, my prayer is not for them, the disciples, alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. This is an intimate prayer. This is a prayer of the Son of God to his Father. This is how much God loved the church. He's saying, just as you, Father, the Creator of all things, are in me and I am in you, let them be in us. That's incredible. He is taking us into the heart of the Trinity. He's saying, let them be in us. And when they are in us, you bring them to complete unity, i.e. there is nothing to be added there. And then he says, why do it that the world might know? That the world might recognize and see that I, that Jesus, am who he says he was. He prays for us. Jesus, we know, is interceding for us in heaven, but there was also a moment where he prayed for us when he was on earth. He knew. He knew that the gospel was going to go out. He knew that the gospel was a missional thing. He knew that people were going to believe. He prays not for them alone. He prays for those who would believe. Now, when it talks about complete unity, you know, one example of that, when you think about marriage, it's a relationship of oneness. The Bible talks about marriage. It talks about one flesh. Yeah, it's not two parties that make an agreement. Yeah, it's the two become one. Yeah, there is something about the oneness, the togetherness, the togetherness in vision and identity and what they're going to do that happens when you marry. And actually in Ephesians 5, it tells us that marriage is a picture of the gospel. It's a picture. It's a picture of something that's bigger than itself. And that's what Jesus says of this. The unity the Bible describes, we see in relationships, we see in marriages, we see in communities. It ends hostility and it brings peace. And the common denominator of that peace and that unity is that Jesus has done it. Yeah? So the unity that we pursue is not one of an agreement of certain values. The unity that we are to pursue is based on Jesus. He's the center of it. It's not even our differences that make us wonderful. It's the fact that he has brought us together that makes it wonderful. That's unique about it. Because although we come into lots of different diverse contexts, you know, I'm not very good at it, but I play badminton. I have a badminton club and there's maybe, I don't know, between 15 and 20. That group is as diverse as this group. Yeah? Diversity and being together isn't the thing. The thing is what Jesus has done when he breaks down the dividing walls of hostility and he brings peace. That's the unity that we're to pursue, because that's the unity that is missional, in the sense that simply doing that, people seeing that are made to think, whoa, what's going on there? What's going on there? So unity is something we pursue, but actually we can't be united until we are reconciled. Yeah? So for me, it's reconciliation is the way that we come to unity. We have to deal with some stuff. We have to restore the church, but now we have to reconcile. And reconciliation requires us to face up to some things. It requires us to approach things with humility, repentance, and forgiveness. But that, in the end, is the unity that God blesses. So the journey that we're embarking on, both here and beyond, and we've spoken into this in different places, is a journey that takes us through a process of reconciliation. And we don't just say that because, oh, isn't that a good term, reconciliation? No, you read in the Bible, Ephesians chapter 2, it says he reconciled them both. The Jew and the Gentile, he reconciles them both. He removes the dividing wall of hostility. He reconciles them both. And what does he do when he reconciles them? The passage tells us he brings peace. So there should be peace in the relationships. And so everything that we are doing, everything that our little team are doing, the Reconciled Church are doing, is towards that end. Yeah? It's not simply, oh, this was a good idea. It's towards the end of bringing peace. It's recognizing that when unity comes, people will see it. It becomes a witness to the world. People look at it and go, how? How did you do that? Where did that come from? One of the challenges that we've faced over the last few years, actually since George Floyd died, one of the challenges that we faced was that the church didn't respond any different to everyone else. The church was no different. The term became, you've got to be anti-racist. I remember hearing that, and I remember hearing Christians saying that. I'm thinking, okay, I'm sure there's some good in that, but surely there's more to it than that for the church, for the believer. Surely there's more to it. And then God has begun to speak to Numbers about reconciliation. And so that's the thing that we are addressing over these next, you know, few hours. And actually, it's the thing that we've, you know, given ourselves to be honest. The first time we ever did anything around the Reconciled Church was a Zoom call to Liverpool. So to the north seems to be the place. We're like Liverpool, and now we're right in the northwest, now we're in the northeast. I don't think I'd ever been to north. We'd been to Skegness. That's where you had been to Skegness. But you might not think of that as the northeast. I don't know, but I know we've been to Skegness. Yeah, we have been there on holiday. I think we only went once, and then I think we did go. Maybe they had a spring harvest at Skegness in the past. I think they did. Anyway, we've been to Skegness. So it's these things have been raised around us. I just want to bring, as I close, a short warning. We, the church, must not be mistaken or fooled into thinking that the passage of time, changes in legislation, and levels of integration are the signs of true reconciliation. They're not. They give us the opportunity to reconcile, but they're not the signs of it. There's more to it than that. We know that when legislation changes, it modifies people's behavior, but it doesn't change their hearts. Only God changes hearts. And we must understand that. We recognize God changes hearts, Jesus brings us to unity, and passages of time in and of themselves don't change things. I mean, I was listening, I just mentioned to Raj the other day, I was listening to a sermon by a guy, and he kept using this quote. He said, the thing we learn most about history is that we don't learn a lot about history, from history. The thing we learn most is that we don't learn. Yeah? But it is possible to learn from history. It is possible to do it differently. It is possible to be different about it. So we're not into simply trying to modify behavior. Yes, I recognize when you have a baby, you celebrate, but that's when the hard work begins. When you get into university, I'm sure you celebrate, but that's when the hard work begins. When you buy a house, you celebrate, but that's when the hard work begins. When you get married, you celebrate, that's when the hard work begins. Yeah, when you restore the church, that's when the hard work begins. Because you need to reconcile the church. And that's harder, because that's more personal. It was wonderful when all the new things began to happen in churches and the new kinds of worship and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And I remember we would gather in hundreds and hundreds of people because, you know, the Holy Spirit is moving and all of that. And I was in it. Yeah, I'm there. Yeah. But it didn't matter what I thought about the person over there. Yeah. But it does now. God's world has moved. It does now. It matters what I think. It matters how I respond. And although this issue has been raised, the Reconciled Church, we focus around race. It's not just about race. Let's be honest. Reconciliation is a lot more than that. Yeah, it's not just black and white people that need to reconcile. Marriages people need to reconcile. Teams of leaders need to reconcile. Women need to reconcile. Men need to reconcile. It's much more than that. And what I realized was, we need a deeper theology of reconciliation. Because people walk away without any kind of accountability from any kind of situation. People don't like to face the past. People don't like to face themselves. And those are some of the things that we ultimately look at. As Martin Luther King talks about, he says, the law, it doesn't stop, it doesn't make you love me, but it stops you lynching me. And actually, if you hear his quote, he says, and I think that's also a good thing. I think it's also good. The compulsion to draw close, the compulsion to see the heart changed, is the domain of the church. Because it's in the gospel. It's the only place it comes. So that's what we're pursuing. We're pursuing the gospel in all its fullness in our relationships. Amen? Amen. Amen.
I think it's a kind of a two-part question. The first bit is, you mentioned when you started talking about reconciliation, people around you kind of said, well, Owen's got issues. So you were misunderstood, but you kept going. I'm keen to know what kept you going.
So what kept me going when people... I'll tell you what I think has kept me going was... when I talked about Pauline and laying the turf, and inside I knew she was right. When it comes to this issue, there's something inside that says, do you know what, I know this is right. I know this is something that the church has to deal with. Even if right now you are pushing it away, being defensive, and I've had a lot of that over the, way before George Floyd, I've had a lot of that. Inside, I knew I was right. And then I also think I would come to God in my own kind of walk with him, and he would essentially affirm me. I found affirmation in my own walk with God. I found truth in the scripture. And so that enabled me to be very, frankly, gracious to people who didn't see that, you know. So that's probably how I dealt with it. Oh, you said it was two parts, was it? Oh. Did I answer two parts there?
Okay. That was just the first part. So I was going to say, obviously, you've grown up in the church and you've been in different leadership capacities. So in some ways, it would have hit harder to be misunderstood after all those years of leading. But also in some ways, you would have been better prepared for it. So you've had years of developing character and good, strong relationships in the same context. What advice do you have for people who are maybe not leaders in the church, but want to serve, and they see these challenges, and it's really hard for them, but they are determined to build the church, but obviously it's a difficult place and a place of pain, and they still want to build God's church. What advice or what support is available for people like that?
It's a really good question. So I think... The two sides for me to that question is when you're not in leadership, if you're not in a leadership position, and you see stuff, and in fact, I this was thinking that's been developed for me even quite recently. If I'm not in a position to change anything, but I see stuff that needs changing, pray. And that sounds weak, but I mean, pray. Genuinely believe that God answers prayer. And that if I can't, if God has not given me a place to be able to influence this, like because of my position, then I influence things by my prayers. Yeah. What I don't do, you won't find me stepping into stuff, you know, and going, right, I've got to really sort this. Yeah. And this, if you know me, then you'll realize, oh, okay, he's not just being passive and weak there. But I don't do that. I don't just step into stuff. And I won't openly criticize stuff. Yeah? What I do is I pray, and then when God opens the opportunity for me, then I open the doors. Yeah? So where I've been able to open doors, I open doors. But I can't live in a combative world. Do you know what I mean? Because it's everywhere. Yeah? So I don't, you know, I say, okay, God, this seems to be the field of operation you've given me. Now I will live in this field. Now, what we do as a Reconciled Church group, one of the things that we have done, and I think Rosie will talk about this, so I would just mention it, is we run a retreat for minority leaders who lead in majority spaces, simply because I know what that's like. That's what I've done for 40 years. Yeah? I thought leadership... When I look back, I thought, oh, I always thought leadership was hard, and it is hard, but I also realized I was dealing with dynamics, you know, and I was in leadership positions from I was 16 years old. And I used to think, oh, every leader must get criticized and told off when they're 16. That's what I used to think. And I realized maybe they do, but maybe they don't. And so that's how I've dealt with it.
Okay.
If you look at the UK, so originally I'm from India, there are 135 main languages out there. In Teesside, if there is 135 language community here, the natural tendency to gather their own group based on language and culture, kind of, you know, so based on that, there is a trend there.
Yeah.
At the same time, we talk about reconciliation and that the political pressure, the legislation is that diversity, inclusivity, all kind of things are trending. So in that kind of context, how do we encourage, this is something all sides need to understand, the importance. It's not a black issue or white issue. This is a human issue. And breaking that barrier to see the beauty of diversity through the lens of gospel. How do we do that?
Yeah, so you've just asked like the question. And I do think the next session I do will address that to some degree. I would say that what I did, so after George Floyd was murdered and I didn't know about that. I heard about that. It was my daughters that brought that to my attention because I'm not on social media, they're on social media. I didn't kind of want to engage with it. But once I did realize I had to engage with it because I was getting phone calls and stuff from people, my focus became the church and only the church. Yeah, I am not thinking about the world outside. Not because the world isn't in, well, when I say not because the world is in my heart, the world is in God's heart. You know, God so loved the world. But you could say God so loved the world that he gave his only son and then he gave the church. Yeah, so I'm like, can we get this right in the church? Can we get this right in sufficiently in churches that it influences other churches? So I'm not looking at every church and going, how do we deal with it? I'm looking at the church as is represented here and go, can we get this right? Yeah, and so reconciliation in that point is the gospel that we're coming to. When it comes to communities, I'll just make a couple of comments on the community thing, because obviously back in London, there are loads of churches that are just monocultural, yeah? The challenge of the monocultural community, the challenge is it can quickly become, without anyone realizing it, simply a preservation of culture, yeah? This is how we do it, yeah? I have people in my church who have come out of different church communities where in that church community they spoke one tribal language, not even like the main, a tribal language, yeah? So it becomes the preservation of culture. What I discovered in those kinds of churches is young people who are in them, because their parents are in them, they think God isn't for them. What they think is this is just a preservation of my parents' culture, my parents' faith. This isn't for me. Christianity clearly isn't for me. Because apart from in church, they don't speak that language. Yeah. So I think there is a challenge to the monocultural community. However, I don't decry that because I'm like, no, sometimes you just need to live. You need to survive. And so I'm like, that is part of the journey. Some people are on the journey over here, but there is a group of people that are on a different journey, and that's where we focus, the where it is a bit more diverse, where people are a little bit more open. And I do think the gospel provides us an answer for it. So that I am convinced about. Whether other people are convinced is neither here nor there to me, because God, you've answered this. You've answered this. And in fact, one other very small thing before we stop. Sorry, Simon, just for this one other thing. When I did first start to engage with all of this stuff a number of years ago, you know, 20 years ago, whatever it was, I remember thinking to myself, I had a question I was answering myself. Do we leave the church that we're in, which was very diverse, but we had all sorts of the underlying problems around race and that? Do we leave that church and go to essentially a black majority Pentecostal church where there'll be issues, but they won't be these issues? Yeah, they won't be the deep identity issues. Do we do that? I remember saying to myself, okay, before I do that, I should at least look at what the Bible says. Yeah, that's what I mean. And so I went through the Bible from Genesis through to Revelation, and I remember laughing out loud because I realized, oh God, you've got it. So the answer was, of course you're not going to leave. I mean, I've got a plan. And I was like, oh, okay, you've got it. And so from that moment, I was just convinced. And so I think the answer is there, but I think we're just in these early days of recognizing, oh, we need to do it. So I don't know if that helps. I hope that helps a little bit. Okay, Simon, sorry. Yeah, oh, I just went on a bit there.
Brilliant. Sorry. Thank you so much.